Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have heard you received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. On this Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of messages on the book of Galatians that was begun last Lord's Day morning. Last Lord's Day, we identified the theme of this book. We saw that the theme of this book is contending for the gospel. Here, Paul has written this book as a response to false teachers who have claimed that they represent the apostles at Jerusalem. We see in verse 12 of chapter 6 that these false teachers are constraining the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. We've identified these churches of Galatia to be these four churches that Paul established in his first missionary journey that we've just looked at in Acts 13 and 14 over the last two Lord's Days. What I want us to see this morning is that this is a pastoral epistle. Sometimes we say that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles, and we distinguish them from the other epistles that we have in the New Testament. And I think that's a valid distinction. And yet when we make that distinction, sometimes we fail to recognize that every epistle in the New Testament is pastoral. It's dealing with doctrinal and practical errors that have arisen in various churches. Sometimes they're written to individuals, sometimes to churches, but Paul or the other apostles are dealing with real problems in real churches where sin exists, where people are confused, and where people are deluded. And so this is a pastoral letter in response to a pastoral problem that has arisen in these four churches that Paul had recently planted. We said that in verses 1 through 5 last Lord's Day, we have the inscription. We have the author, Paul. We have the recipient, the churches of Galatia. And then we have this greeting that consists of a prayer in verse 3, then a doctrinal statement in verse 4, and then in this doxology of verse 5. We saw that Jesus, in verse 4, delivers us from this present evil world, or literally in the Greek, age, and that this glory is to be to Him forever and ever, literally to the ages and the ages. And so Paul is clearly telling them that He has delivered them out of sin, and now they will partake in another age, an age of glory. He's reminding them that they are citizens of the King. And in this introduction, he then moves very quickly to deal with a defense of his authority in chapters 1, verses 6 through the end of chapter 2. Then in verses 3, 1 and following through the end of 4, he gives a defense of his doctrine, and then in chapters 5 through verse 10 of chapter 6, he gives a defense of his ethics as he contrasts the way that the Galatians are living because of their false understanding of justification by faith. And he contrasts that with how they ought to be living if they held to a biblical doctrine of the gospel and justification by faith. Now, as we begin to look at verses 6 through 10 today in this introduction of his defense of his authority as an apostle, I think we have to recognize or be reminded of Paul's reception in these four churches that he's writing to. In this section, in verse 9, he tells them, "As we said before, so say I now again." Paul's letting them know that he's told this to them before. We learn in Acts 13 and 14 that he's been in all four of these churches twice. He's gone and preached the gospel to them. There's been converts. And then he and Barnabas and others returned back to those churches. And then they were involved in the ordination of leaders and of elders in those places. So he's been to these churches twice in their initial plant and then in establishing them more formally in organization. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 of this epistle, Paul gives a description of how warmly he was received in these churches. He says he came there with some kind of physical problem, and yet he says that they were willing to pluck out their eyes for him. He expresses that they had a warm, he had, and his message had a very warm reception amongst these people. They were affectionate towards Paul. They showed an affection to the gospel that he preached, and they had warmly received him and the gospel that he brought. But when we come to look at this letter, we see that a change has taken place in how these individuals, or how at least many of the individuals in these churches, now regard the Apostle Paul. And so what we want to look at this morning is how the Apostle Paul was now being regarded by them in verses 6 and 7. Then in verses 8 through 9, Paul tells them and tells us how the false teachers should be regarded. And then in verse 10, Paul tells them and tells us how he should be regarded. So first, in verses 6 through 7, how the Apostle Paul was now regarded, how he was looked upon by many in these churches. We see the fact of the change, and then we see the reason for the change, or the cause of the change. We have the fact of the change in verses 6 and 7a. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Paul says, "I marvel." Calvin translates this word marvel as wonder. Paul is saying, "I'm astonished that this has happened. I'm astonished that you would exchange the liberty of the gospel for the bondage of the teaching of these false teachers." Paul could say, "I'm astonished that ye are so soon removed or carried away." He's telling them that one of the aggravations of their sin is that they have so quickly moved away. They so warmly received the true gospel, and so quickly they've left it. They're cold to it, and now they're warm to a substitute. He says that they're so soon removed, or literally carried away. And this verb, removed, is in the present tense. This is important. He's telling them that they're removing, not that they're removed past tense. He's saying, "You are removing." In other words, you're being carried away. He's not conclusive on whether they ultimately will be or won't be. He's saying, "You're moving away." And it's also in the passive voice, and that's important. What he's saying is, "You're being drug away." He's not minimizing their responsibility in being carried away, but what he's suggesting is that there's someone else responsible. That is the false teachers that have infiltrated them. They're not the only ones culpable here. I think what he's suggesting is there's someone else that's even more culpable than you that are drifting. That's those that are helping you and guiding your drift away from the gospel. But he's clearly saying you're abandoning the principles that I brought to you in the gospel. And he goes on to explain what this departure from the gospel that he brought to this substitute involves. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you. I believe clearly this refers to God. He's saying, when you're moving away from my gospel, you're departing from God who calls you. Now there are some that suggest that this refers to Paul, that Paul's referring to himself in the third person. I don't think that's the case. Yes, God's external call to them came through Paul's preaching. But Paul was not the author or the originator of that call. And he's only the instrument of the external call that came in the sound of the gospel. He's not the instrument of the internal call. So this is referring to God. He says, if you're leaving the gospel that I brought to you, you're departing from God who called you. You get how serious this is, Galatians. You're departing from Him who called you into the grace of Christ. What a summary of the gospel. It's a calling. It's into grace. It's by grace and it's into a life of grace, of favor with God. And it's the grace of Christ. Christ is preeminently displayed in the gospel. And I think he's contrasting this with this new teaching that they are imbibing. The doctrine that they're teaching is not exalting grace or exalting Christ. It's making grace plus and Christ plus. It's tampering with both the instrument of justification being faith alone by grace, and it's tampering with the ground of justification being the righteousness of Christ alone. It's tampering with both the instrument and the ground of justification, and thus tampering with the very gospel. Now he says that they're removing themselves or being carried away unto another gospel. Now this word another in verse 6 is the Greek word heteros. That's where we get the word, have you ever heard the word heterodoxy? In contrast with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is teaching that's ortho, that it's straight. You've heard children of an orthodontist, haven't you? They straighten things. An orthopedic surgeon straightens your bones. Ortho means straight. Straight doctrine versus another. And literally this could mean a different or an altered gospel. It's an altered gospel. It's presenting itself as another doctrine of salvation. But then Paul goes on to clarify in verse 7, which is not another. It sells itself as a new and improved gospel from mine, but in fact there can be no such thing as another good news. That's the way it's portrayed, but there's only one way. There's only one gospel, one faith, and that was the one that I preached to you as his implication. And clearly was the conclusion of the Council of Jerusalem, which we see in Acts 15, verse 11. There's one gospel, and that gospel is the same to the Jew and to the Greek. There's not a different gospel for the Jews, but it's the same gospel. And we see the fact of the change in verse 6 and verse 7a. Then I think we see the cause of this change in the attitude of the Galatians in verse 7b. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, but. And again, I think he's saying, I'm blaming you, but I'm blaming these false teachers even more. You're being carried away, but they're committed to this doctrine in a unique way. But you're being troubled. And he charges these nameless teachers. He just refers to them as some. Doesn't get down to any particulars. He may have known who it was. He may not have. I suspect he probably did. If he got word that this was going on, it's likely that he heard about who these people were. But he doesn't even give them names. They're left nameless, and he charges them here in verse 7b with two crimes. He says, first, they're troubling you. This word trouble means to stir or to agitate. They're stirring things up. The promotion of a false gospel leads to discord in the body. These people were stirred up in their consciences, and they were stirred up as congregations. He goes on to say, not only are they troubling their consciences, he says they're perverting the gospel, or they're seeking to overthrow the gospel of Christ. This word pervert literally means to turn across. It could be translated to transmutate something. It's to change something, to overturn it, or to subvert it. Calvin, commenting on this, says that subversion is worse than corruption. Do you understand the distinction? You see, any false teaching is a corruption of the Word of God and of the Gospel at some point. And that's why any deviation from truth can be legitimately called heresy. But Peter says that there are heresies that are damnable heresies. There are truths that if you don't know, you can't be a Christian. Some of you have undergone recent membership examinations, and you might wonder, why do the elders have a great concern about the fact that I understand the two natures of Jesus Christ? Well, because the Apostle Paul says that there were those that didn't and were damned because they didn't understand. So we know that that's a fundamental truth of the gospel. And Paul is saying here that these men are not just corrupting the gospel. They're just not diluting it by bringing in a little error. They're bringing in a new principle that's at the very foundation that undercuts the whole thing. It subverts the gospel. It doesn't just corrupt it. It does something worse than that. And it corrupts the gospel of Christ, that good news which purely exalts and exhibits the Lord Jesus Christ. It tampers with it, and tampers with it at the very foundation so as to subvert or to overturn the true gospel. You see, there are Christians that believe errors. You're looking at plenty of them right here in this room. But the question is, if we believe something that's a fundamental error, we are not Christians. Paul is dealing with a fundamental issue. He's not calling people that are just a little off on something accursed. He's dealing with a serious perversion or subversion, not a corruption of the gospel. He's dealing with men who have been termed Judaizers. And their teaching was that men must be circumcised, but it was even more than that. In Acts 15:24, we learn a little bit about them. The Council of Jerusalem says that there were certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls and saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. The apostles at Jerusalem and elders are telling the fact that some men from Jerusalem church, or the Jerusalem churches, went down to Antioch and they started telling the believers that, yes, you must have faith, but there's some other must. There's another must above faith and repentance, and that is circumcision. But they go on and say that's really just a start because it's keeping the law, and clearly what they're referring to in the context is the ceremonial law. They're saying, yes, you've got to have faith in the Messiah that's come, but you also have to continue to keep the ceremonial law just as we and our fathers have done. And here in verse 25 of Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the council says, we did not give them that commandment. We did not give them the authority to go down to Antioch and teach that. And they're making that explicit. But these Judaizers obviously went to other places besides Antioch. They came into these churches of Pisidia, Antioch, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Iconium, these four churches that Paul had planted before the Council of Jerusalem. And that's why we believe this letter to have been written either shortly before the Council of Jerusalem or shortly thereafter. Somewhere in that time frame, Paul here is dealing with the same issue with these churches. So we see how now the Galatians are regarding him. Then in verses 8 through 9, Paul tells them how they should be regarding the false teachers. He knows how they are regarding them, but he tells them how they should be regarding them. He goes on, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have heard, ye have received, let him be accursed." He repeats himself, doesn't he? He repeats himself for emphasis. He wants them and us to see just how serious he is regarding this false teaching that he's combating. He says, "But though," or "if," "but if." He's saying, theoretically, if I and my entourage bring to you something else than what I brought to you the first time, don't buy it. He's saying somebody could bring you the real thing the first time and bring you something false the next time. So he says, beware. "But though we or an angel from heaven," he says, what if an angel comes and tells you something? What if an angelic being tells you something different than the truth? You don't buy it. It doesn't matter how glorious the messenger is if the message is distorted. You don't buy the message just because of the glorious messenger. He goes on to say, "If they preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached." That word "than" is the Greek word para. You probably heard it used when we have spoken of para churches. The word means beside. It means alongside. We know what a para church is. It's alongside the church. But para also has another meaning. It means contrary to. You see, when something is beside the gospel, it is contrary to the gospel. Any addition to the gospel is contrary to the gospel. And so that's what he's saying. If there's any gospel that's contrary to what we've preached and what you have received, then don't accept it. Paul's obviously thinking about the sin of adding anything to Scripture. That underlies all of this, doesn't it? Remember Deuteronomy 12:32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." You don't add, you don't subtract. We just follow God's Word. Remember the threat that's given to God's people in Revelation 22:19. There we're told that if any takes away from the words, that they will be taken, or their part will be taken out of the book of life. Somebody that tampers with God's words by adding or subtracting is not a true believer. Because tampering with God's words is ultimately denying God's authority. It's not treating God as God. If we can change what God said to our own liking. But he's saying something more than just adding or subtracting to the Word. He's talking about adding to the ground, as I've said before, or the instrument of justification. What he's talking about is adding to a fundamental essential of justification or salvation. Martin Luther, in commenting on these Judaizers, say that they make good works which are the effect of justification, its cause. You follow? Here's justification. Where's good works fit? It fits after justification. What comes before justification? Faith that is a gift. Faith that is in Christ and His complete work. He says that the Judaizers are taking good works and putting them in front. They're saying it's faith plus these good works of keeping the ceremonial law. That equals salvation or justification. They've confused the equation of salvation. Now Paul is telling them that he said this before to them. He apparently warned them that this would happen when he had been with them before. And so he's not afraid to remind them again. What he had warned them of has come to pass, and now he has to speak more strongly. In 2 Peter 1:15, Peter says, I'm not afraid to tell you things over and over again because you need it. It might be a little embarrassing to me. You might think I'm being a little foolish to repeat some things that you've heard before. And he's saying, I'm going to do it anyway. Whether you doubt whether I should or not, I'm going to do it because you need it. And I'll do what you need. I'll give you what you need, even though it might not be impressive. And so that is what Paul is doing. He's telling them that they have received the true gospel. That they're associating themselves, or had associated themselves, with the true gospel that Paul brought. But now he's saying, don't buy into any additions, no matter what or who brings the additions. No matter how attractive the additions to the gospel are to your carnal flesh, no matter how attractive the messenger that brings this addition, don't buy into it. And Paul says why. He says because there's going to be a severe punishment to those that teach and receive this tampered gospel. He says that those that takes to do such are going to be accursed. That word in the Greek is the word anathema. It's translated accursed here and in 1 Corinthians 12:3 and in Romans 9:3. It's transliterated in 1 Corinthians 16:22. For a word to be transliterated means it's just carried over. Its Greek form is just carried over into the English. And so we actually have the word anathema in 1 Corinthians 16:22. I have a question. If Paul tells the Galatians to regard these false teachers that have tampered with the doctrine of justification by faith and thus have tampered with the gospel, if they're to treat them as those that are accursed, what do you think Paul would have done regarding men that had credentials, of ministerial credentials? How would he have viewed them, and how would he be telling the Galatian churches to view those men? Do you think Paul would have suffered those men to be in his presbytery with him? Or do you think he would have wanted them deposed if the Galatian people, the people in the pews in these churches, were to view these men as accursed? I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? And so if we're to view men as accursed, if we're to see that they actually hold to a doctrine that's damnable, we ought to recognize that we ought not to treat them as messengers of the living God. Remember what John says in 2 John 10 and 11. He speaks of those that have distorted the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. He tells the people, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't think you're loving the brethren by having some false brethren in, helping them on their way, and then encouraging them as though you're really supporting their evangelistic effort to pervert the gospel. John says, don't do it. Paul could say in Romans 16:17 and 18 these words, Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary, that's that word para, to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul says, don't receive them. Mark them out. Separate them. Recognize who they are and don't give them the time of day because they're there to deceive the simple. They're there to support their own belly. They're in it for wrong motives. They've tampered with the message because their motives aren't pure. They're willing to dilute the gospel so they can have a following. That's what Paul is getting at. And so then he moves in verse 10 to how he should be regarded. He's telling them how these false teachers should be regarded. Now he's going to tell them how he ought to be regarded. He's already told them how he's being regarded by them and how he's astonished that that's the case. That they so quickly moved from an affection towards him and an affection towards his message. And he gives these interrogatives, these rhetorical questions in verse 10. Rhetorical questions have a force of argument. Paul is seeking to be very forceful in explaining to them who he is in contrast to who these men are. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." This word persuade literally means to pacify or to conciliate. Paul's saying, am I trying to pacify you or am I trying to pacify God? Am I trying to please you or am I trying to please God? Paul's saying, my message is not of men, it's of God. My motives are not of men, they're of God. My service is unto God, not men. And what he's doing is contrasting his motives, his message, and his service with the false teachers. The assumption is their message is from men, their motive is to please men, and their service is unto men. They're doing it for themselves, and they're soft-pedaling on the gospel. Paul's saying, I'm not doing that. If I was doing that, I'd be serving men. You see, Paul standing up against circumcision was standing up against the tide of sympathy that would have existed amongst the more mature members of those churches. There were synagogues in these Roman colonies, and we know from Acts 13 and 14 that there were conversions among the Jews, so the people in these churches that knew their Bible the best had a tradition that we can understand them wanting to follow and keep. And yet Paul's saying, I'm running across grain because I'm going to follow God and His message. I'm not going to give in to your cultural traditions that you want because to do so would be to tamper with the gospel and subvert the gospel. It was a place for Paul to be all things to all men. But in this point of the fundamentals of the doctrine of salvation and of justification, he could not compromise. And so he says he doesn't. You see, Jesus could say in John 5:41 to the Pharisees and following, he says, I come in another's name. In other words, I come in the Father's name. I come as the messenger of what the Father has told me. And he says, you won't receive me. He says, other people will come. They'll come in their own name. You'll receive them. You'll take their teaching because they come in their own name. You won't listen to me because I come in the name of the Father. He says, how can you believe who received glory from men? How can you believe what I'm telling you if you're just concerned about glorifying yourself before men? If that's what you're concerned about, if that's what your goal in your life is for you to be exalted among men, you're not going to buy this gospel of mine. And Paul's saying the same thing. Paul's saying this gospel is a gospel of humiliation. People that are seeking to glorify themselves are not going to accept it. They're not going to receive it. So that's what he's getting at. He's saying, I'm a messenger who's got God's message. I've got God's motive, and I'm serving God, not you. And so I'm willing to give you the gospel, even if it hurts, even if it goes across the grain of your carnal nature. Now, how do we apply these things to ourselves in this day? The first thing I think we have to be mindful of is the real desire on the part of many, even in our own lives, the desire for the nouveau. The desire for the new and improved. We live in a day and age where the dishwashing detergent that you used 2 years ago is probably not the same thing anymore. It's new and improved. Every model is changed every year. Everything is tampered and altered and improved, and we want something new. Paul says there were those and would be those in the last days in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 that have itching ears. We're a lot like those men of Athens that Paul preached that always wanted to hear something new. And not only is new in, but more is in. Jumbo size me. More is attractive. But when we add more to the ground or the instrument of justification, we're subverting the very gospel. More is not always better. But too often we're deceived into thinking so, that new or more is better. And so it's often attractive to God's people. Secondly, I think we need to see that Paul remains gentle. He's following his own counsel that he's going to give them in chapter 6, verse 1. He blames them, but he only blames them in part. He says they're being carried away. They're being removed. He's not assuming that they're already gone. He's not saying they're over the precipice yet. William Perkins, the English Puritan, said this. He hereby puts them in mind that although they be in a fault, yet there is nothing done which may not easily be undone. He's saying, not saying, I'm so offended I don't want to talk to you four churches anymore. I've had it with you four churches. You're done. You're apostate. You don't love me like you should. You're not honoring me as I should. Away with you. I've got other churches that'll follow. Paul doesn't do that. He realizes they're moving away. He must have been personally hurt by this. Paul's not a man of stone. He's a man of real passions and compassion and affections. But he doesn't let that so dictate this letter as to backhand these people. He deals with them firmly, very firmly, but affectionately. And he blames them at the right level of blame that they need to have at this time. He'll be firmer if he needs to be firmer. But he recognizes where they're at and treats them based on where they are. I think he recognizes that their condition is one of weakness, not of obstinacy. We've learned that in Jude, where we saw how we're to handle weaker brethren differently than we're to handle brethren or supposed brethren that are obstinate regarding the truth. He's treating these people as weak. These churches generically as weak. The majority of them have slipped that way. The outcome isn't yet known. Some of them may go all the way and go to the precipice. The great majority of them may come back to the gospel. There may be some in those churches that haven't left the gospel. Paul's dealing with one letter to four churches that have been significantly impacted. But not every single person had been. And so he writes the letter in that fashion. And we need to learn something about how to deal and how to restore brethren that are falling. Thirdly, we need to grasp the magnitude of this issue that's dealt with in Galatians. This is not a tangential or a peripheral issue. This is core. This is fundamental. It's a damnable heresy that Paul is addressing. It's not just heresy, if heresy itself is not serious enough. It's a damnable heresy. He says those that believe it are accursed and we ought to recognize them as such. This is a serious issue, adding to justification by faith. Fourthly, and closely related, we need to be willing to draw lines. You see, we live in a culture that doesn't think anything is really that important. And so it's hard for us to imagine that this doctrinal deviation is any more serious than other doctrinal deviations that exist in the church today. This doctrinal deviation exists in so-called Reformed and Presbyterian churches, in Protestant churches who say they walk in the lines of Reformation teaching. So we ought to be concerned and we ought to recognize the magnitude of this error. It's a serious thing. But it's also important for us to make distinctions. We not only live in a culture which views almost nothing as that important, but we're also a culture that prefers a fog. We don't like to make distinctions. We don't like to say, if this is right, then this is wrong. We like to see everything on a continuum. This is somewhat right, somewhat wrong. This is a little bit more so. Nothing's black and white. Everything is gray. J. Gresham Machen said, and clearly he's echoing things that many logicians have known for years, definition is by way of exclusion. Oftentimes, to define something, you have to tell what it is not. You can't just tell someone what it is. You see, the ministry in this church is intentionally positive. In other words, my goal is not to tell you how wrong the people are in the church down the corner that way or that way predominantly. My goal is to teach the truth of the Scripture. But at the same time, you can't just teach the truth without talking about error. We have to be able to draw lines. We have to be able to make distinctions. We must be able to speak the truth, but we also must have the courage to expose error in a society and even in a church culture where to expose error is viewed as one of the most heinous sins that can be committed. We live in a day and age where to expose error is it's assumed that you've got a vendetta for someone, that you're vicious, that you're out to attack someone, and that sin is viewed as more significant than subverting the very gospel. And that's the only way I can explain why individuals that are subverting the gospel are not being dealt with in Presbyterian and Reformed churches in our day. Because we've distorted things. And we want things to be in a fog. And we don't want to think anything is that crucial. Now, up to this point, we've all probably been pretty comfortable. We've all pretty much said, those people that would distort the gospel, they're somebody else. They're not us. That's some other church. That's Rome. That's somebody that thinks walking the aisle is the key, or it's the Reformed, so-called Reformed brother that thinks it's faith plus faithfulness that justifies. But that's not us. And we've all pretty much been comfortable up to this point. But I want to say that Galatians is a book that ought to make us uncomfortable too. It's a very unsettling book. Consider these Judaizers for a minute. These Judaizers were cautious, conservative men. They were men who were externally, ethically, fairly decent. On the externals, they had it together. Can you imagine? They were once worshiping in synagogues with others just like them. They've heard the gospel. The Gentiles have heard the gospel in their town. Now they're meeting in a New Testament synagogue. They're meeting in a church. And the great majority of them have no knowledge of the gospel and have no tradition of being in the house of God. What would we be like if over the next 6 months, 100 down and outers, pimps, former pimps, prostitutes, drug dealers, showed up here to hear the gospel with us? because they had come to Christ through faith and faith alone. You think we'd be a little disturbed? I suspect we would be. Would we have patience as their sins were dealt with one by one? Or would we be so uncomfortable with their smell or their dress or whatever else to want to bring some conformity? To say, yes, you've accepted the gospel, but these are some of the cultural norms that we want you to fit in if you want to be part of us. This is how you better dress. This is how you better smell. These are the things. Do you have a little bit of sympathy as you consider your own heart with the Judaizers? It's not that far-fetched, people. They like to produce conformists. Do you not like to produce conformists too? I think Galatians is an unsettling book. Luther could say that he always struggled with justification by faith in his own heart. He said he always was wanting to add some of his works to the equation, and he was constantly having to reprove himself for doing so. Does that never happen to us? I think if you know your own heart, you know it does. And so this ought to unsettle us a little bit. Though we've maybe not compromised as a denomination or as a church regarding this teaching, it is nonetheless ever a danger. It's an ever-present danger. You see, it wasn't done away with in the first century. Luther and Calvin didn't completely destroy it in the Reformation. It's rising its ugly head again. And the reason it does is because it raises its ugly head in our own bosoms all the time because of remaining corruption. So we've got to deal with it in the church courts, but we've also got to deal with it in our own hearts, in our own inner man. This book is unsettling because it says it's not what we do that merits salvation. It's strictly what Christ has done. And it's nothing but faith appropriating what He's done, and faith alone that brings salvation. Let us pray.